Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are in the book of 1 John, and of course we're very familiar with verse 9 of chapter 1, where we often quote that great truth that he is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this passage a few verses earlier is also a significant revelation, not only of the character of God, but the way in which we ought to live our lives. And as we conclude another year next week, it's a relevant time for us to consider, even as the scripture exhorts us, to make our calling and our election sure, to evaluate our daily lives, our daily walk, and the testimony that we profess. And thus, we have tonight, walk in the light. And of course, to walk in the light essentially requires a relationship with the light of the world. The light of the world is Jesus. The hymn is 679. as we in Christ shall enjoy that light forever, we also are instructed to live in that light on a daily basis as we walk through our Christian lives. And we do so guided by that light, the book, the Word of God, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The hymn is 671. That we are to hide in our heart is not our words, is not the eloquent words of a smooth-talking preacher. It is the inspired word. It is the Holy Spirit-illuminated word of God. Holy Bible, Book Divine. The hymn is 674. please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7.
This, then, is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation of the Savior to us. We thank you for the revelation of this great message, the message of hope and salvation and eternal life. And we pray that you would help us to not only apply it to our own lives, to make our calling and election sure, but that we would speak forth the good news of the gospel to others, that they too might hear, that they too might come under conviction of your Spirit, and that they might repent and flee the wrath to come. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to 1 John, we commemorate a date in history. It was December 22nd, the year 1899, that a rather famous servant of the Lord came to the end of his physical life. His name was Dwight L. Moody, and while we do not ascribe to all of his theology, nevertheless, he exhibited a zeal for the gospel that is worthy of admiration and even adaptation to our own approach to daily life. Dwight Moody was orphaned at age 5. His older siblings were put to work at a very early age. He was apprenticed to his uncle when he was about 16 years old. He became a shoe salesman. But one of the customers in the shoe store approached Dwight Moody about his need for a savior. One of the conditions of his uncle employing him at the shoe store was that he would attend, or he must attend, the congregational church where his uncle's family attended. And Dwight Moody came to a saving faith in Christ while hearing the gospel, not at that church, ironically, but through the testimony of this interested witness of the gospel and the power of the gospel to change lives. As Moody got a little older, he relocated to Chicago, and he continued his sales career, but he also became very deeply concerned for the lives and the souls of others. He regularly rounded up other young people to attend church, and ultimately, he felt the call to preach. It is said that he committed himself to not go one day without telling somebody about Jesus. And he was rather famous for his statement later on in his life that one day you'll read that Dwight L. Moody is dead. But don't believe it for a minute, for at that moment I'll be more alive than I've ever been. And thus, on December 22nd, 1899, that prophetic utterance came to be. The newspapers proclaimed his obituary, but because he was a redeemed child of God, he was more alive then than he had ever been before. So thus we remember the faith and the service of Dwight L. Moody. Walk in the light. This passage of 1 John is a passage that is packed with truth. It is packed with useful application, even for our own lives. as we consider the message of these three short verses. John begins with the observation that this then, and of course he's summarizing what has gone before, the observations, the assertions of truth, but this is a summary of what is important for the lives of the Christian. The message. This is the message. And of course, the message is the message of the gospel. It's the revelation of the character, the nature of God, which also involves the understanding of our own sinful nature. And this revelation then, the realization of who God is and what we are, is thus the message which prompts us to apply that truth. But first here in this passage we see the essential nature of the message. We see the origin of the message. This was not John's clever invention. This was not the theology of John. This is the message that he and the other disciples had heard. They had lived in direct relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. They heard his words. They observed his miracles. And thus, the message that they heard was the truth, the reality, the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh. John says that this message which they've heard, it is that message which he thus declares. And this is a reminder to us that we as Christians, though it is important that we seek out a place where the Word of God is proclaimed, where the exposition of the Scripture is significant and important, not just an entertainment session, not just an intellectual treatise or consideration or a lecture of historical content or of theology, but an application of that truth to our own daily lives. John declares the message which he has heard with the intent that it be heard and received and believed by those who heard him, by those who read his epistle, and even by us today as we consider this important instruction and exhortation of Scripture. The message which is delivered, first of all, must be regarded as not our own opinion, not our own logic, not our own reasoning, but it is the authoritative truth of the Word of God. It is that same message that John proclaimed. It is that same message that the preachers called by God to preach and teach and to exhort those who have been given the gifts of teaching and preaching and prophesying, those who have been given the gifts of evangelization, that we might carry forth to the far corners of the earth the work of the gospel. But this message, which carries the full authority of the Word of God, also then requires a certain responsibility. For the Scripture makes it clear that those who hear the message are also responsible before God to apply it, to hear it. And of course, we need the illuminating power of the Spirit to truly hear it, to truly apply it. But when it is proclaimed, we have the responsibility
of doing something with it. We're not to just sit here like sponges and soak it all in and go home happy. We are to apply the Word of God. We often say that we wish and we desire and we pray even to be not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. And thus, this passage, as we complete another year, the year 2017, as we make preparations for the new year, it is also important that we evaluate our motives, that we evaluate our practices, that we make our calling and our election sure, that we ensure that our profession is not mere empty words. For as we shall see in this passage, just simply saying something, simply believing something is not sufficient. We can't say that we believe and live in the world and do as the world does. The cliche often is, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And that's a license for sin. But that's not anything that is found in the Word of God. Others, such as some in Paul's day, reasoned that because of sin, God's grace abounds the more. And then he asked that question, the logical question that the sinful heart often concludes, well, if God's grace is sufficient and more powerful than any sin, why don't we just live in sin with the knowledge that we can run to God and be forgiven? But God doesn't operate that way. Paul reacted with horror at that notion. His response was, in considering that question, he replied, God forbid. That's not the way that we must approach sin. That's not a way in which God would be pleased. Yes, he is faithful to forgive us when we confess our sins. But if we commit sin with the intention of just turning around later and confessing it, then that's an indication that we really didn't mean that repentance in the first place. And thus, it's an evaluation, it's a summation of our motive. It's an indicator that we're not really interested in the grace of God. We're interested in dabbling in sin, in getting as very close to the edge as we possibly can, and then thinking that God is going to draw us back from disaster or from the consequences. Paul reminded us of the danger of such an approach to sin and of such an approach to life. John emphasizes the message that he had heard from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that message he declared unto those to whom he wrote, to those in the churches among whom he served. That message was that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And this, of course, gives us an essential character, the nature of God himself. Light has a number of applications. Throughout Scripture, light is symbolic of holiness. And of course, this is one of the illustrations of the character of God. His holiness is manifested in various times by a brilliant light, by the Shekinah glory that showed forth itself from the tabernacle of Moses, from the temple in Jerusalem, for a time until the Shekinah glory was withdrawn. And that is that light, that testimony of holiness, which reflects our very devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He says, be holy as I am holy. And therefore, our standard of holiness is not just a relative goodness, comparing ourselves to our next door neighbor or to the heinous criminals of the world. Our standard of holiness is none other than the holiness of God, the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we compare that, we recognize, of course, that we are far short of where we ought to be. And it is only by his imputed righteousness, his grace, his mercy, that we have any hope at all. Light has another application. Light is generally regarded as a signifier of wisdom, a signifier of knowledge. It's used in all of the advertising. That light bulb which comes on and is an indicator of a brilliant idea or some great wisdom, some great knowledge. And it is used as a similar illustration throughout Scripture, that this light is an illumination of the darkness. It dispels doubt. It dispels confusion. And it gives wisdom. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate embodiment of wisdom. He is the way and the truth and the life. And this representation of light, God is light, is a reminder to us of His not only holiness, but His omniscience. He knows all things. And as light is that which illuminates the dark corners of a room as you enter into it, as often the illustration is that if you turn on a light in the darkness, the little critters will scurry away. And such is the case with sin. Those who are the doers of evil, when the light is illuminated, they scurry off into the darkness. Evil men, wicked men, desire darkness more than light. They despise the light. But light is that which illuminates the evil deeds. If we have the light of the Word of God, then we have been armed with the weapon that we need to identify, to discern truth, to recognize evil, and to turn from it. It is that illumination not only of our sinful hearts, which prompts repentance, but it is also the recognition of the evils around us that prompts us to action and prompts us to obedience to the Word of God. And though it might step on the toes of those who desire to remain in their sin, they may hate us, they may persecute us, they may even kill us. But on the other hand, God is pleased when His people stand for truth. And thus we are challenged to stand for the light of the gospel, to proclaim the good news, the light in the darkness, and thus to appeal, to provide the light, the illuminating light, that which would draw those who are genuinely seeking out of the darkness, out of the kingdom of darkness, into His marvelous light. And thus, this passage reminds us that God is light. It then states it in the opposite as well. Not only is God light, but in Him there is no darkness at all. Many times we think that we can keep one foot across the fence in the world and the other foot in the kingdom of heaven. We can straddle the fence and we can thus enjoy both worlds. But the reality is, as the Scripture reminds us, that we cannot serve both God and mammon. We must make a conscious decision, a conscious choice. Given the knowledge of Christ that we as Christians have, we must resolve to serve Him and Him alone. We cannot straddle the fence. We cannot serve two masters. And thus we can't have it both ways. As the cliche goes, you can't have your cake and eat it too. But the reality is that if we have faith, then we must internalize that faith. We must live it. We must not just simply proclaim it, but that we must put it into practice. We must strive for holiness. We must strive for obedience. And this is the challenge in comparing ourselves to that holy standard, that divine standard of holiness, that is a divine standard of light. In Him, there is no darkness at all. And that ought to be reassuring to us when we consider that God is the judge. He's the evaluator of our motives. He cannot be deceived. We can deceive earthly judges. We can convince juries that we're not guilty when in fact we are. But God is not mocked. God cannot be deceived. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. He knows our motives. And He was able to discern that those squeaky clean, self-righteous Pharisees and scribes, those who proclaimed that they were the super religious, the super holy. And yet he said of them, ye hypocrites, ye vipers, you are blind leading the blind, and your hearts are at enmity with God. He saw through that clean, shiny exterior and called them whitewashed sepulchres. But he recognized what their hearts were really like. And he recognized who their master really was. It was not God. They were serving their father, the devil. And thus, there was no darkness in him. But as we consider the essential nature of this light, the essential character of God, his holiness, his omniscience, his ability to impart wisdom and holiness to his people, then we come to verses 6 and 7, the application. And the first of the two, verse 6, is the negative. It is a reminder to us that if we say we are in the light, but if we continue to walk in darkness, then the light is not in us. We lie, and we do not the truth. And this measures not only what we profess, what we say, but also how we act. And the measure of whether we are serving God, the measure of whether we are truly Christians, is a comparison of that which we say versus what we do. We might deceive others with our smooth talk, with our apparent testimonies. But if our daily practices, if our everyday pattern of life does not match those words, then it's clear even to sinful people that the truth is not in us. They recognize very quickly that we're just like them, and that they, like we, are deceitful, selfish hypocrites. Therefore, the exhortation is that we put into practice that which we say we believe. James put it another way, faith without works is dead. In other words, if our works don't match our words, then it's a clear indicator that the truth is not in us, that we're not really Christians, that we're not really Christ-like. And thus, we are quickly exposed as hypocrites, as frauds, indeed as liars, for this, the verse here says, if we have actions which do not match our words, then we lie. If we proclaim that we're Christians, if we say that we're holy, and yet our deeds and our actions do not match that, then we lie. We're a false testimony. We're a false witness. And the truth is not in us. This then ought to be a convicting verse. It ought to be that which prompts us to evaluate our condition. It ought to make us evaluate our testimony and to make sure that the way in which we live our lives is indeed a testimony of the grace of God, the love of Christ, and service to Him, and not merely some self-righteous, hypocritical proclamation of religiosity or ritual. It's a reminder to us of the necessity of turning away from the world, turning away from the old nature, separating ourselves from rote ritual religion and serving Christ, and thus following truth. If we say that we are in the light, but continue to walk in darkness, then we lie. And this then ought to prompt us to not just say we are Christians, not just proclaim that we are faithful, but to actually live lives that demonstrate a faithfulness and obedience to the Word of God. Verse 7 continues then on the positive side. It gives us some of the benefits of actually putting into practice that which verse 6 warns against. Putting into practice a holy commitment to obedience. Living according to the light of Scripture. Living according to the light of God and the indwelling presence of His Spirit in our lives. If we do that, if we walk in the light, if we obey the Word of God, if we serve Christ, then we have fellowship one with another. And this is a truth that as you encounter various people in your travels, they may not be ones whom we fellowship with, that we worship with on a regular basis. But if you encounter a Christian in the world, oftentimes there is that fellowship, that camaraderie, that relationship with someone merely because of the common love, the common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is particularly so among the local assembly of God's people. If we are committed as a group of individuals to serving the Lord, to obeying the Lord, then there's not a selfish motive in our interaction one with another. There's not a jealousy of one with another or one towards another. There is fellowship. There is the brotherhood and the sisterhood of Christ. And that is a relationship then which is a blessed relationship. It is that which edifies, which builds up and strengthens and encourages rather than the way of the world. The dog-eat-dog world, the competitive, self-serving, self-promoting way in which the world operates. And thus, if we live in the light, if we walk in the light, if we obey the Word of God, then we have fellowship one with another, but most importantly of all, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that shed blood of Christ accomplishes that purpose for which it was shed. We are redeemed, we are saved, and thus we are ultimately cleansed from all of our sin. Our putting into practice in our daily lives, walking in the light, obeying the Word of God, striving to be holy as He is holy, then we have fellowship, and it's a testimony, it's an affirmation that we have indeed been saved, that we are redeemed children of God, that we have His forgiveness, and thus our profession of faith is evidenced by the works that we do, by the deeds that are done in the flesh, and thus an evaluation of those good works which have been foreordained for us even before the foundation of the world. This section of 1 John is part of the measure of Christian testimony, of Christian faithfulness. The book of 1 John is one of those checklists that we might go down and check that off and check that off and see how we measure up to that particular point. It's a self-test. It's a self-review to evaluate our motives, to check our intentions, to make our calling and election sure. And when we fall short, it's a means by which we might turn to God in humble repentance, in a contrite spirit, asking Him for mercy, asking Him for grace, seeking His wisdom, seeking His enabling power to do better the next time and to resolve to be more faithful and more obedient and to seek His wisdom, His light, that we might actually be fully in the light of the kingdom of God and totally out of the kingdom of darkness. In order to do that, we need His Word. We need His enabling Spirit. We need the guidance of God Himself. Guide me, O Thou great Jehovah. The hymn is 501.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.